Good morning. I want to welcome you, especially if you're visiting with us. I want to especially welcome the senior pastor of GBC, Pastor Ng Kok Ang. He left his flock unattended. Okay. We are almost coming to the end on the preaching series on the Sermon on the Mount entitled Kingdom Living. And today we will consider the words of Jesus, the reminder of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 23. The title of today's sermon is Kingdom Choices, Gates and Guides. Kingdom Choices, Gates and Guides. On April 17, Malaysians woke up to very sad news. I was actually depressed when I heard the news of the sudden and tragic passing away of what many Malaysians consider a great son of the country, a true patriot. And when news broke, what followed was unprecedented. There was a spontaneous expression of shock and outpouring of grief on social media, coming very strangely from Malaysians whom had never met him personally. It came from Malaysians regardless of race, religion, and region. Now, many Malaysians may not have personally met Kapal Singh, but all Malaysians knew him as the man who had kept a watching brief for all Malaysians. A man who had ceaselessly struggled for justice, rule of law, and democracy. A man who kept at it for more than four decades, over 40 years. He fought to place natural rights and the rule of law at the center of the nation's political philosophy. He never wavered despite being thrown into prison and being sued multiple times, being threatened. And so, his longtime comrade in arms, Lim Kit Siang, when he said this, I think he made this correct remark. He said, with the passing away of Kapal, a light has gone out in Malaysia. And I think that realization was what caused great sadness amongst Malaysians from all walks of life. A light had gone out in our country. Now, I'm not here to eulogize Kapal Singh. Okay, that's not my intention. Now, in his over 40 years in parliament and in the courtroom, he's made a number of memorable remarks, okay? He's had this to say about Mahathir, our former prime minister, who still thinks he's the prime minister of the country. This is what he said. Mahathir used to hate me. He hated me so much that they took me out of prison and then he put me back inside the prison. And then he famously said these words to the Speaker of our Parliament. He said, Tuan Speaker, jangan main-main dengan perlembagaan. But it was this quote that really caught my attention. If I go through that back door now, I will go through back doors all my life. If I go through that back door now, I will go through back doors all my life. He said these words more than 30 years ago when receiving one of the first of many threats on his life. Then he was urged by police officers to secretly avoid the danger posed by a man claiming to have spiritual powers. I don't know if it is the same Raja Bomo, okay? This man claiming to have spiritual powers threatened to attack Kapal for suing the Sultan. And he said these famous words: if I go through that back door now, I will go through back doors all the days of my life. What's the point I'm trying to make? The thing that distinguishes us from one another are the choices we make in life. What distinguishes us from one another are the choices we make in life. Why? Because the choices that we make in life will then turn around and make us. We all make choices, and then we find out that choices we make will end up making us. Because he made that choice not to go through that back door. He made that choice to face danger head on. Because he never climbed down from his principal position of standing up for truth, for standing up for justice. Kapil Singh left a legacy of being brave, firm, decisive, just and fair. And correctly and aptly, he earned the name the Tiger of Jelutong. As Jesus brings the Sermon on the Mount to its conclusion, he tells his disciples, he tells his crowd of listeners, he tells them that it is decision-making time. It is time to make a choice. It is not enough just to hear my words, not to listen to my teachings. They must be acted upon. And Jesus puts these choices before his disciples, before his followers. He said these to them. He said, there are two gates. You have to choose between two gates. And these two gates will lead to two ways of life, two ways of living, two different lifestyles. He tells them there are two guides. And then he says there are two foundations upon which all men must build their life upon. In Matthew 7, starting from verse 13, Jesus tells his disciple, it is the destiny deciding hour of decision. The destiny deciding hour of decision, because the choice you make concerning me, Jesus, the choice you make concerning me and what you have heard me teach will determine your eternal destiny. Your decision about Christ affects your eternal destination. And so as we come to the conclusion of our preaching series, there are two more messages after this. It is also decision-making time. And how we decide, the choice that we make will determine our eternal destination. So let's look at the words of Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 13 to 23. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. I'm going to invite Benjamin to come up and continue with this message. For the past week, Benjamin has been spending time with me as I prepared this sermon. I really, really believe in mentoring young people. Not that I'm the best teacher around, but I would like to share my experience with him and help him to discover whether this is something that God has called him to. So the process of mentoring is like this. For me, I understand it this way. I do, you watch. Then I do, you also do. You do alongside me. Then you do, I watch. After that, you do, I do it with somebody else. So now it's time for me to do and for him to do as well. So please welcome Benjamin as he...
Yeah, okay. Yeah, just leave it there. Hi, Judge. Can you all hear me, right? I'm sorry, my voice is a bit coarse today. It's probably from all preparing, right? But no, I'm just joking. But it's just, yeah, it's been sick a few days. Okay. So the two gates, right? Jesus said to the crowd, to his disciples, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. And as we can see here, there's two choices. There's the narrow gate and the wide gate. And Jesus has this charge on his crowd, you know. He says, enter through the narrow gate. In Luke 13, it says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. He's telling us this, church. You must do all you can. You must give your all. Give your best. You can think about a race, you know. When you're at your last stretch, when you're finishing the finishing line, you give it your all, right? You're going to get your best time, you know. That's an analogy, but that's what Jesus wants us to do, you know, to strive, to go for it. With God's strength, of course, but to make every effort to enter through the narrow gate then. And what is the narrow gate? Narrow gate is Jesus. Okay, he says this. Very truly I tell you, I'm the gate for the sheep. And I'm going to take an excerpt from The Highway to Hell from Keith Carell. He says this. Jesus sets before the crowd an either-or choice regarding eternal life. There are two gates, two ways, and two destinies. The key to understanding this section is that one enters through the gate and begins traveling the road of discipleship. Jesus is the narrow gate. His narrow gate leads to a kingdom. The way of discipleship then stretches throughout one's years on life and ultimately leading to life eternal. Narrow and wide. Jesus or not Jesus. It's as simple as that, you know. The narrow gate leads to life. The wide gate leads to destruction. And do be reminded that choosing a narrow gate, you know, it leads to a certain lifestyle, you know. That it's a redemptive journey under Jesus' discipleship that takes us from the world to Christ himself in this broken world. Okay, the narrow gate leads to life. And Jesus said this to his disciples. He said that, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be safe. And in a few chapters later, he said this to one of his disciples, Thomas. No, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we can see that God's only provision for man's salvation and entrance into his kingdom is only through faith in Jesus, okay? Your salvation and entrance to his kingdom is through faith in Jesus as God's Messiah and our Savior. Which brings us to a point that, you know, the context of the Sermon on the Mount also points towards the particular way of living, you know, the lifestyle, you know. It's about following Jesus on the path of discipleship. And guess what? The narrow gate leads to discipleship. Sorry. The central theme of the Sermon of the Mount, it's the kingdom of God, you know. And Jesus radically defines it, you know. Focus on his teaching, telling us to live as kingdom citizens. So how is it like to live as God's people? And what does this lifestyle look like? Well, it is about having a kingdom life. Okay, having a kingdom lifestyle requires a radical transformation in the way we think and act. Okay, this is an excerpt from Roots and Fruits. Oops. Okay, sorry. Okay. He, Jesus, radically defines the kingdom of God, not as those who are ethnic Jews, but as those who are committed to him. King Jesus, the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and prophets, Jesus sets himself apart as the one to whom all loyalty is due. And he lays out a picture of what we as followers ought to be like and how we ought to live. We are loyal to him, seeking to develop a personal relationship with him that then transforms our lives in such a way that we make a difference in the world. We shine out as light in the darkness. We are salt of the earth. The transforming power of his grace in our lives, making us visible in a community. Church, isn't it amazing and possibly appealing, this narrow gate and path? Don't you all want to experience this transformation, you know, this personal relationship with God? And I'll leave it to you, okay, this question, okay? Okay, the kingdom lifestyle, as I've mentioned before, requires a radical transformation in the way we think and act. It's about having kingdom values, you know, desiring the will of God. You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus talked about the Beatitudes, you know, meekness, you know, poor in spirit, you know. Next, assuming kingdom identity, being kingdom citizens, influential witnesses, you know, being disciples of God, salt and light to this world. Pursuing kingdom purpose. Having our lives, having God as the center of life, you know, being a city on a hill. Having kingdom righteousness. Still remember from Jeremy's past sermons, our internal before our external, our character before conduct, our relationships before rules, and seeking kingdom treasures. Treasuring Jesus, committing all of our resources, our money, our time, and talents to his work in this world, living sacrificially, serving and loving others for God's glory, and setting kingdom priorities, and seeking his kingdom first, and the things that really matter in life, you know, the eternal things. And lastly, making kingdom choices, narrow or wide, rock or sand. And yeah, this radical transformation is not possible without discipleship. If we really want to experience this transformation, we have to allow Jesus' disciple in our lives to sanctify us, to grow us more, to be kingdom citizens, you know, conforming and aligning our hearts and minds to the way of God. But discipleship, unfortunately, is unappealing for many people. Because following Jesus is difficult, demanding, and costly. For the sake of Christ, self is denied, not indulge. I repeat, self is denied, not indulge. In fact, dying to self is required. Absolute surrender is not an option. We have to totally depend on Christ. And it's important to note this, you know, Jesus has also pointed out, following him would be difficult. It would bring about suffering, persecution. As we can see in Paul's life, you know, yes, he was the one who brought about persecution and suffering, but when he changed, when he became an apostle, when he followed Christ, He suffered so much more. You know, we look through the whole New Testament. Many are martyred because of Christ. Yes, this narrow path on earth will take us through hardships and difficult decisions. Unappealing, therefore, to many, right? Hardships, difficult decisions, you know. And there are many who would sup at the Lord's table, but few who would carry the cross of discipleship. Many would sup at the Lord's table, but few would carry the cross of discipleship, unfortunately. Many would opt for the gate that is wide and the road that is broad because they are more attractive as they appeal to the flesh. You know, they dangle the promise of self-fulfillment, pleasure, and tangible immediate gratification. But, church, but in the end, it leads to destruction only. And destruction in the Greek translation, it's apoleia. If you want to know it down, you know, it's A-P-O-L-E-I-A. It means ruin, loss, or waste. We can either refer it to eternal destruction or temporal destruction, as in physical destruction, and like right here in our... But in context, Jesus is really referring to eternal destruction, church. And yes, he charges his disciples, the crowd, you know. He's saying this: many will choose the broad over the narrow. But he wants us to know this: do not follow the crowds. Okay? Choose the narrow gate, you know. Make every effort to enter this gate, you know. Give it your all, give it your best. And as we all can see, this is the lifestyle we ought to pursue and cultivate. Your choices about Christ will evidently represent your lifestyle, which ultimately determines your destination, either death or life. As simple as that. But the journey is not. Okay. But indeed, the way is narrow. However, it leads to life, abundant and eternal. And this narrow way leads to the wideness of God's blessing. Thank you. I'm going to pass this time to Uncle Jeremy.
Thank you, Benjamin. He did a good job, didn't he? Benjamin, the first time I led worship, I did such a bad job. I really, really prayed the ground would open up and swallow me, okay? So, just keep on pursuing the Lord. Just keep on growing in Him. And really, you're in for a really wonderful adventure. Jesus says, choose the narrow. Opt for the narrow. Many would choose the broad. Many would choose the gate that is wide and the way that is broad. But Jesus says, don't follow the crowd. Choose instead the narrow gate. He follows up this charge, this emphatic charge of choosing the narrow gate with a solemn warning. Jesus not only said, choose the narrow, he also gave a warning. He said, in Matthew 7, verse 15, watch out. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jesus understood that his followers will quickly be surrounded by other voices. They will hear other voices speaking into their ears, speaking into their hearts, voices proclaiming that they have the truth, voices that offer an alternate or different solution to life. He knew such people would quickly come and seek to cause his disciples, his followers, to stray from the straight and the narrow. And so he sternly warned his listeners. He sternly warned his disciples, be constantly alert of false prophets. These are false, unreliable guides. False guides who have only one intention, to cause them to stray from the truth. The problem of false prophets or false teachers is a real problem. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 29 books. 27 books in the New Testament. Okay? And out of the 27 books, 24 of them warn about the danger of false prophets. 24 out of 27. Surely that is an indication of how serious the problem is. And the problem is just as serious today. It's a serious problem today. There are many other voices out there that will seek to cause God's people to stray from following wholeheartedly after Jesus. False prophets are by nature this. They are by nature deceptive, seductive, and destructive. Their teachings are enticing. Their teachings are attractive. But ultimately, there is only one end. Ruin. Destruction. Pastor Danny Hall, in his exposition on this passage, he said this about false teachers. False teachers are by nature very seductive. Notice how they are described. They come to you in sheep's clothing. What could be more innocent than a sheep? I can't think of anything that is more innocent than a sheep, except maybe rabbits, okay? Sheep are innocent creatures. In other words, they are disguised in ways that allow them to easily infiltrate our world. There is often a bait and switch going on. Their presentation is very enticing and appealing. It sounds good, looks good, and is often framed in a language that is very accessible to us. Yet underneath, not only are these false teachers seductive, they are also destructive. Jesus says, inwardly, they are ravenous wolves set to devour us. What's the danger? They are seductive. They are enticing. They say the things you like to hear. One pastor mentioned this about a conversation he had with this couple. He said, you know, we like to worship at that church because the pastor teaches us the way we like to hear it. False prophets are very difficult to detect. Why? Bob Deffenbaugh, this is a man whom I have learned so much from his teachings. He said this, false prophets are particularly dangerous because they appear to be genuine. Can you tell a real Rolex from a false Rolex? Can you? Oh, Banik says yes. I always tell my wife, if I wear a real Rolex, people will say this one I bought in Batu Ferringhi, okay? But if Raymond wears a Rolex, even if he buys it in Batu Ferringhi, people will think that's the real thing, yeah? Oh. False prophets are dangerous because they appear to be genuine. They seemingly have the credentials of authority. They have the credentials. What are these credentials? Jesus calls them sheep's clothing. The outward forms would incline one to believe these false prophets to be reliable guides. from the external. They may wear a distinctive garb which sets them apart as leaders. They may have the title Reverend. Suhin is on call, huh? Okay. They may also have the title Rabbi. They may be men who hold positions of religious leadership, senior pastor, elder, lead elder. They may well have graduated from a divinity school. Indeed, they might even be seminary professors. You know, one of the things that really shocked me when I was a young Christian, and I had this conversation with Dr. Sunny Tan. He said, you know, some of the professors that teach in Christian universities or Christian colleges in the U.S., they may be teaching Christianity, but they are not believers. I say, how is that possible? Judging on the basis of external indications, we might assume them to be reliable guides. But we cannot evaluate on such external evidence. We cannot. Think about it. If you were Satan, how would you seek to deceive people? How would you seek to cause people to stray if you were Satan? It is suggested that he would most likely use religion and religious leaders. The back door or the incognito approach is always most effective. Apostle Paul says, remember, Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Church, the danger is not only on the outside. The danger may already be on the inside. Augustine in the 4th century, he said this, there are many sheep without, many wolves within. If false prophets, false teachers are a real and a present danger to the faith of God's people, then surely we must do all we can to identify these false guides so that we do not fall prey to them, so that our faith will not be shipwrecked, so that we will not end up ultimately having our lives destroyed. So how do we identify them? Now, I've always been troubled by the words of Jesus here. Are you? Have you been troubled? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us two ways in which we cannot use to identify false guides. He says there are two ways you cannot use, two ways that are unreliable for identifying false guides. What's the first? Words. Words. When you teach, you use words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You cannot identify false prophets by the vocabulary they use, because they also say hallelujah. They also say praise the Lord. They also say, hey, the Lord spoke to me. You cannot identify them from their words, from their vocabulary, because they use scripture, because they use spiritual language. They speak like a Christian. They even acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And they will do things, they will minister, they will perform miracles and do ministry in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot depend on words. And you cannot depend on works as well. You cannot identify false prophets from their religious activities. You know what makes them so credible? Because very often, false prophets are accompanied by seeming wonders, by signs. They are seen to be performing deeds which suggest miraculous power. Jesus said, they can prophesy, they can drive out demons, they can perform miracles, but they are false guides. These seemingly deeds of wonder, these seemingly miraculous works are performed under the pretext of being done by God's power and to God's glory. Jesus said these words in Matthew 24:24. He said, for false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So Jesus warns us, we cannot rely on external evidence, on external indicators, on the words and on the works. We cannot. Judging by external forms is risky and unreliable. So, what to do? He says, look for something else. Judge them on the basis of fruit. By their fruit, you will recognize them. By their fruit, you will recognize them. He repeated that in verse 16 and in verse 20. Can I suggest to you what is meant by fruit? Firstly, check their doctrine. Study what they say. Look at what they teach. Because the true test of a prophet's message is this, to compare his message to the Word of God. It must be compared against the Word of God. It doesn't matter if this person has performed signs or wonders. It doesn't matter if miracles had accompanied his message. If what he says does not align or agree with what God says, then that person must be recognized as a false prophet, if it does not align with God's word. This has always been the test. You know, this causes me to have a lot of fear. You know, am I teaching correctly? Those who teach the word must be very careful, must be very diligent in studying the scripture, must have a spirit of humility, must always be taught and led by the Holy Spirit. Reputation counts for nothing. I remember this conversation with someone, and he talked about this prophecy. You know, this person prophesied over me and I'll be doing this. And I asked him, you know, have you tested this word of prophecy? Is this person reliable? Do you know for sure that this is a word from the Lord? And his answer to me was, this is a famous person. This is a famous prophet. Surely what he has said is true. Church reputation counts for nothing. Reputation counts for nothing. Spiritual credentials count for nothing. You know the Berean Christians? It is said that, you know, they examine the scriptures, Acts 17:11, every day to see if what Paul said was true. I mean, Paul! For me, if whatever Paul says must be true, because that's the Apostle Paul. But even so, the Bereans examine the scripture. We must reject every teaching that does not align with God's word of truth. That's what Jesus says. Examine their doctrine. Look at that person's moral character. Just from 2 Peter 2. Just from 2 Peter 2. These people, these false guides are easily distinguished by pride, verse 10. By their greed, verse 3. Immorality, verse 14. They are dominated by the sinful nature, verse 10. They prey upon the weak and the unstable, verse 14. Look at their moral character. Do you see Christ? Do you see humility? Do you see people being drawn to them instead of people being drawn to Christ because of them? Sometimes we cannot have an idea of that person's moral character, but you can look at the followers, the people who follow their teaching. Look at the effects of the teacher's teaching upon the lives of his followers. Look at their lives. We reproduce after ourselves. That's the principle of discipleship. We reproduce after ourselves. And so false prophets, false teachers will reproduce after themselves. Coming back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter said, many will follow the depraved conduct of the false prophets and the false teachers, who will secretly introduce heresies. Many will follow. So in solemnly warning us to be on guard, to be on guard for false prophets, Jesus calls us to be discerning and to be wise. To understand that there are false voices arguing that their way is the way of truth. We have to be aware of that, and we have to be wise, and we have to be discerning. So how do we guide against false guides? You know, I did an internet search, false teachers, false prophets. I ended up with quite a long list, you know, amazing. Do you know that Billy Graham is also a false prophet? Billy Graham! Rick Warren! Rick Warren. Many of the people whose CDs we buy appear on the list. Okay, but I'm not going to tell you, hey, these are false prophets. It's not my business to do so. God will judge them. Our part is to really be diligent in measuring what they teach against the infallible Word of God. How can we discern whether a guide is bringing a false message? Simply, let me suggest a reason. One, you need to know God's Word. You have to know God's Word. We can discern whether a prophet's message is false by knowing the truth. After this, I hope you don't go on a witch hunt. No, is that a false prophet? Is that a false teacher? Don't go on that. Instead, study God's word. Do that instead. You know, the FBI trains their agents to detect counterfeit bills, okay? By making them study authentic bills. By making them study the real bill. Just by the touch. Oh, this is real. Oh, this is not real. This is counterfeit. Very good quality, but counterfeit. Just by studying the authentic, the real thing. The reason is this. If they can master the genuine article, they can easily pick out what is counterfeit. If they can master the genuine article, they can easily pick out what is counterfeit. This is also true with false teaching. If we study and examine the Word of God diligently, like the Berean Christians, then we will be able to detect what is false. We need to know God's Word, but we also need to recognize God's voice. Jesus in John 10, he said this, "My sheep follow me because they know my voice. The sheep will never follow anyone else. My sheep know my voice and my sheep follow me." But the question is this, do you know the shepherd's voice? Can you identify his voice? In the noise of the world we live in, with so many voices screaming for attention, trying to get at our heart, can we listen and know when our Savior is speaking? Know God's word. Know God's voice. So how should we respond? Just as he did, just as Jesus did with his disciples and his followers 2,000 years ago when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, as he brought his sermon to an end, Jesus tells us today that there are two gates that leads to two ways of living. There are two guides. There are two foundations. Choose. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. And his charge to us, just as he charged his disciples and the crowd that was listening to him, he says to us today, enter through the narrow gate. Because that is the gate that leads to life. You must make every effort to enter the narrow gate. You must do all you can to make sure you enter that narrow gate, because your eternal destiny is at stake. Because it means either life or destruction. Eternal life or eternal destruction. When Jesus says, choose wisely, Jesus essentially is saying, choose me. Pilela aku. Choose me. Choosing Jesus is not just choosing eternal life. Choosing Jesus means also choosing a life of discipleship. To be discipled in the heart and in the mind so that we can live as citizens of God's kingdom. That's the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It's about God's kingdom. The focus of Jesus' teaching was how to live as God's citizens here on earth. Being citizens of God's kingdom. Choose me. As Benjamin said just now, not many takers. Not many takers. Eugene Peterson, in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society, he said, there is a general assumption prevalent in the world that it is extremely difficult to be a Christian, right? Many people say it's very difficult to be a Christian. Very difficult. While it is true that many don't completely disqualify themselves as Christians, they modify their claims. Ordinary Christians, they call them. I'm an ordinary Christian. Let me ask you, what is an ordinary Christian? You know, one of the earliest books I read, which really, really impacted me, was Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. When I read the book, I realized that the Christian life I was living was not normal, it was abnormal. Because the normal Christian life is the life of discipleship. The normal Christian life is all about following Jesus wholeheartedly. It's all about transformation. It's all about being changed to conform to the likeness of Christ. It's all about following Jesus and paying the price of following Jesus. That is the normal Christian life. I'm sorry, okay? I'm passionate about this. They respect the church. They worship fairly regularly. They try to live decently, but they also give themselves somewhat generous margins to allow for the temptations and pressures put upon them by the world. Minimal compliance. Let me ask you, if you buy a car, would you be satisfied with a car that complies to minimal requirements of safety? We are shopping for stuff for the baby, okay? Want to make sure the car seat is safe, okay? We are not interested in buying anything that only fulfills minimal, that complies to minimum requirement. To be really on the way of faith, take with absolute seriousness all that the Bible says. All that the Bible says, well, that requires a predisposition to saintliness, extraordinary willpower, and an unspecified number of nameless austerities that they are quite sure they cannot manage. Cannot, not too difficult, too complicated, too costly. We offer various excuses why we cannot follow Jesus on the road of discipleship. Bottom line, we say too difficult. Too unappealing. We don't say it, but there's that fear. Follow Jesus means I have to miss out on life. I cannot be free to pursue my dreams. It's always now. The teenager will say, wait until I finish my exam. Wait until I've graduated from college. Then I'll be serious about following Jesus. After he graduates from college, wait until I've established my career. Then I'll follow Jesus. Then he falls in love and marries his sweetheart. Wait until my family is stable. Then I'll follow Jesus. And lo and behold, children are teenagers. I've got a lot of problems. My teenage children are giving me problems. I cannot. I've got to settle this problem. Then I will give my heart to Jesus. And then come to Mrs. Chong's age. I'm retired already, lah. Let the younger people do. I got bad news, huh? No retirement age in God's kingdom, you know. Oh, amen. Why are the young people saying, what about the older people? There's no retirement age in God's kingdom. Red Bull sometimes help, okay? We are too busy. Because we are caught up with worldly pursuits, career, advancement, family. Children who are blessings from God sometimes can be the greatest hindrance to our following Jesus. We are too blind. We cannot see the true value of the things of God. We are too blind. Or we are too carnal. We're just caught up with the flesh. With our desires, with gratifying our desires. Now Jesus said, you follow me, you don't miss out on life. Jesus said in John 10:10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You will have life to the full. That's the promise of Jesus. You will have life to the full. If you don't follow Jesus, you're actually cheating yourself. It's a half-empty life. Jesus came to give life and life to the full. Life in all its abundance, life in all its meaning, life in all its fulfillment and satisfaction. If you will take that path of following after Him wholeheartedly. So let me repeat the charge of Jesus. He said, enter through the narrow gate. He said, small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It doesn't mean Jesus is not saying that this gate, this road is elusive. You cannot find it. The Greek word is heurisko. It means this. It is not something that is hard to find. Rather, it is used to describe something that is found simply by making the effort to look for it. What Jesus is saying is not that few will find it. He's saying few will seek after it. May we be numbered among the few who will seek to enter through the narrow gate. We have a compelling vision to be a city on a hill. But unless we enter that narrow gate, unless we commit ourselves to stay on the path of discipleship, unless we commit ourselves to have this personal relationship with Jesus, to be transformed by Him, to have Him work in our hearts and minds and attitudes, we will never ever be that city on a hill. I started by talking about Kapal Singh. Can I just take 5 minutes more and end by talking to you about Kylie? I miss Kylie. I think about her a lot. I wish she were here. God took her home, I believe, for this simple reason. She had finished the race. No other reason for her to be here. She had finished the race. She had kept the faith. She had fought the good fight. She lived a life that was committed to wholeheartedly following after Jesus. You know, when we prayed for her, when we prayed that she would be healed, she wanted to be healed so that she could continue to reach out to the Nepalese. She didn't want to be healed for selfish reasons. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I were to go on living, it means fruitful labor. For Kylie, if it means to go on living, it means to be out there, following Jesus, being directed by Jesus to various people, various groups of people. Kylie leaves for us an example. I pray that we will be inspired by her life. You know, Kenny and I, last year she asked us to be witnesses to her will. We read through her will and then we put down our signature. Kylie didn't leave a lot of earthly treasures. She left treasures in heaven. In the end, she lived and she experienced life and life more abundantly. even though she had cancer. And so today I want to ask that we as a church, right where we are, will we pay heed to the words of Jesus, who tells us, enter through the narrow gate. Please be careful of people who tell you it's okay. It's okay not to be so committed. Don't sit under the feet of teachers who will teach you a brand of gospel that is all about feeling good. Listen to God. I'm going to ask Raymond to come, and we're going to sing a song. The song has been with me as I prepared this message. It's a song everyone knows. I have decided to follow Jesus. Let's just pray. Father, I pray, O Lord, that you will help us to hear and discern your voice. Lord, we know that sometimes we are prone to making bad choices in life. But Lord, today we are reminded that our choices will make us. Our choices will make us, so we need to choose wisely. We need to choose Jesus. And so as Jesus concludes his sermon, and as we conclude this, as we come to the end, almost to the end of this preaching series about living as kingdom citizens, Lord, turn our hearts completely to you. Turn our hearts completely to you so that we will say that we will follow Jesus. We know it's going to be difficult. We know that there will be suffering. There will be persecution. Our lives will be complicated. It will be costly. But help us to see it is even more costly to not follow you. So help us to be wise, Lord. We choose you. We choose the path of discipleship because that's the way of life. That's the way of life that you want us to pursue. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.
Sing it again. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. I still will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. See, the world behind me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. I have decided
to follow Jesus.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Let me just say this one other thing to you. Sometimes we think of discipleship as being difficult. You know, I need to strive. You know, last week as I was listening to Raymond's sermon, it struck me that, you know, the heart of the Father is throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount. It is really not about, not just about the discipline of following Jesus. It's about finding the Father. It's about knowing the heart of the Father. And so, let us commit ourselves anew. I don't want you to feel guilty. I don't want you to feel condemned that, you know, you're not following Jesus wholeheartedly. None of us can ever lay claim to doing that. We fall, we fail. But Jesus helps us as long as we say, Lord, I still decide to follow you. So Lord, I pray that even as you have released your word into our hearts and spirits, I pray, O God, that your word will take root deep in our hearts and spirits. You will make us wholehearted disciples of yours. It will help us, O Lord, not to be seduced, O Lord, not to be enticed, O Lord, not to be captivated by the things of the world, but just to hear you call us and to reach out, O Lord. Father, we make this decision this afternoon to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Help us to rise up to be the people that you have called us to be. Living as citizens of your kingdom. Living to glorify you. Living to change the community that you have placed us in. To be impactful as you live your life, as we allow you to live your life through us. Lord, I pray you seal the commitments that we have made in our hearts, O Lord. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live out the commitment that we have made. Dismiss us now with your blessings, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless all of you. If you want to be prayed for, you need to talk to any one of us, I invite you to come and just see us. God bless all of you. Have a wonderful weekend. Oh,